We've got our Bible reading now. It's from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. This is God's word.
Let's pray together. Our Father, as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might see Jesus, high and lifted up for Jesus' sake. Amen. A couple of years ago, I was chatting to Trevor about his trip to China. Kerry, from time to time, has gone to China because he saw certain equipment from there for the business that he's in, and Trevor accompanied him one of those trips to China. And when Trevor went to China, he was shopping around, and he went into a golf shop. Now, if you know Trevor, you know that he enjoys his golf, and he plays golf a couple of times a week when he's able, and when his wife gives him permission. He was in a golf shop, and he saw some Callaway golf clubs. Now, the claim of these Callaway golf clubs, now Callaway is a good brand, is that they were the latest clubs. Every year, these manufacturers, it's a bit like the iPhone, they update their clubs. So every year, they hope that you upgrade. It's far too expensive to upgrade every year. But nevertheless, they bring out clubs year after year. And so they were advertising these Callaway clubs as the latest iteration of Callaway clubs. And so Trevor decided, look, he may as well buy some clubs. They were so cheap, I mean, much cheaper than what you would buy them in Australia, recognizing that probably they were fake. Anyway, he bought the clubs because they were so cheap, and thought he would have a bit of fun with them, and brought them back to Australia. And then after using them for a while, he went into a golf shop and he gave them to one of the guys, and he said, have a look at this club and tell me what you think. Do you think this is a genuine club, or do you think it's a fake? And the guy had a look at it, looked at the shaft, because you know, that's really where the money often is, and looked at the club, and then came back to Trevor and said, no, it's definitely a fake. Now, when you buy something from China that's at a very discounted price that claims to be genuine, you're probably getting something fake, like he got fake clubs. Paul, when he gives thanks to the Thessalonians to God, he gives thanks because their faith, unlike those clubs, has proved to be genuine. And so he's able to thank God because there are certain things about the faith of the Thessalonians that is coming out that proves to be the genuine article. It's so easy, in a sense, as Christians, to walk around as though we are saved, when in fact there are some issues underlying that sometimes bring a question mark. I have often dealt with people, and I don't want to say often, I've sometimes dealt with people who have claimed to be saved, and yet the way their faith is being expressed indicates something very different. Now, we don't evaluate faith on works, Because if works becomes the criteria by which people are saved, then none of us will ever be saved. And neither do we want to call a perfection to be the standard by which we evaluate. If perfection is the standard by which we evaluate our lives, then none of us are ever going to be saved. So we recognize that. Ultimately, we rest in the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you are a Christian, then inevitably there are certain things that flow out of your Christianity that demonstrate that your Christianity is true. And I'm sure for all of you sitting here this morning that that is evident in your life. And your Christianity has flowed out, and there are things that you can look at and point to and say, yes, I know I'm a believer because I wouldn't be doing these things if I wasn't a believer. And I wouldn't be handling certain things if I wasn't a believer. And in order for faith to be genuine, there needs to be firstly the establishment of faith. Faith needs to be grounded, and that's why Paul begins his letter, like grounded in the work of Christ. But before we get to the establishment of faith, just to give you a very, very brief background to Thessalonians, it's written by the Apostle Paul. The early church was unanimous in its acceptance of Paul being the author of Thessalonians, which is quite unusual considering there are many books where authorship is disputed. It was written around about AD 50 to 51. It's one of the early letters of the New Testament. It's written to a region of Macedonia. Thessalonica was established in 316 BC. It was established by Cassander as a tribute to his wife Thessaloniki. And he named the city after her. It was conquered by Alexander the Great. And it was Hellenized as a result of Alexander the Great. Then Thessalonica was involved in four different wars. Two of those were significant. As different emperors came to rule in the Greek kingdom, so the city rebelled. It was like an insurrection against these empires. Till finally, it had a war in 148 BC where Rome came in and Rome conquered Thessalonica. And as a result of Rome conquering it, it took about 2 years, 148 to 146, it became a province of Rome. It became quite a prominent city in Rome. It was prominent in the trade center, and it became ultimately a free city where Rome allowed Thessalonica to govern itself. It was governed by people called Polytarchs, and they governed the city in a kind of administrative council. They reigned for about a year, and then they had to move on, or sometimes that may be extended. And the city became a very important city in the Roman Empire. It was in a very important trade route. Then you had patrons and clients. So the way that the economy of Thessalonica worked is that the patrons who were drawn from the upper class had direct access to Caesar, and they ensured that goods came in, and then the clients bought these goods and then distribute them amongst the people. The problem with that system is that if you were friends with the clients, you were well served. If you didn't and you were not favored, it became more difficult for you to be able to get access to goods and services. Now, Paul writes to this city that he has come to and minister to. A church has been established. He's written a first letter, and he now writes a second letter into this very important city. And he deals with three basic themes in that letter. The first theme he deals with is the oppression that they are experiencing. From the moment that the Thessalonians were converted to Jesus, they came under persecution from Rome. And so their faith was constantly being tested. He writes about that in chapter 1, verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians. The second issue he deals with, main issue he deals with, is the issue of the second coming of the Lord, particularly in chapter 2. And now there's some difficult things in chapter 2. And he tries to correct the misunderstanding of what it means of the Lord coming again. And then the third issue he deals with is the issue of some indolent believers, some disruptive believers in the community who are creating some problems, and he deals with that particular aspect in the life of the church. So he begins this chapter by writing Paul, Silas, and Timothy as a kind of a joint letter to this church. And he begins with the greeting, grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to read these words because I think it's very important in terms of the very first part of this, the establishment of faith. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is going to become apparent in this book is there's a strong Christological focus. So there's a strong focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul wants to do as he begins this is he wants to say to the Thessalonians, your faith has been well established. It's been established in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why it is a robust faith, which is why it is a genuine faith. Amidst the early church, as many of the letters reveal, there were imposters that came into the church. There were people who claimed to be Christians, who weren't Christians, who caused great trouble within many of the churches. So, for example, when John writes his letters, he talks about a group of people who had gone out amongst us, who had left us, who had departed. Or, for example, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he talks about those who are trying to legalize and turn Christ into something that he is not. And so Paul corrects that. The same problem in Galatians with the Judaizers, where Paul is trying to correct that. So Paul, right at the start with the Thessalonians, says to them, your faith has been established in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is grounded in his person. It is grounded in his work. And as a result of what you have experienced in the establishment of your faith, you have also received some benefits. Now he talks about two of those benefits. First benefit is the grace of God. Now what he means by that is the grace in terms of the salvation grace that they have received. God has had mercy upon them. God has drawn them into relationship with himself, and he has showered them with his grace. The second aspect in that greeting, grace and peace to them, is the peace he speaks about, is the peace that the Thessalonians have received as a result of no longer being at war with God. Now, if you were to read through the letter to the Ephesians, you will know that in chapter 2, Paul speaks about the fact, and it's around about verse 3 or 4 in chapter 2 of Ephesians, he speaks about the fact that Christians, before they were Christians, were under the wrath of God. God's wrath was down upon them. And as a result of that, God's wrath has been turned away from them because it has been directed on Christ. They have come out from under the wrath of God and now come under the umbrella of God and are now at peace with God. Which is why when Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, we now have peace with God, established with Jesus Christ. We are no longer at war with God. Now that has massive implications when you think about that. Because for all those outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, they remain at war with God. They remain with God's wrath on them. And the only way that that wrath can be lifted from them is for them to come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that God's wrath, which has been directed against his Son on the cross to take care of the sins of all those who confess him as Lord, is then averted, and Jesus Christ experiences what they deserve. But for all those who reject Christ, God's wrath continues to be exercised towards them. So in Psalm chapter 7, I think it is, God talks about the fact that he exercises his wrath every single day. And that in itself is frightening. But you, as a believer, are at peace with God. You have had that wrath taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ. You are no longer under that wrath. And it's that confidence you have in Christ that enables you to know that one day when you face Him, and we will face Him one day, that you will experience all eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, because God's wrath has been satisfied in His death on the cross. And that's why it's so critically important that we never ever undermine, or we never ever avert the difficult topic of helping people to understand that the only way to escape God's wrath is for them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has experienced God's wrath. If they don't trust in God and Jesus Christ, then they will experience the full measure of God's wrath when Christ comes again, and when they stand before God, and that wrath will be experienced for all eternity, which ought to compel us, in a sense, to get out there and to tell people about the peace that God has secured in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a second aspect to this peace, and that is the peace that floods the soul and enables a person to live in the midst of difficult circumstances at peace, and not to become anxious, not to become worried, not to become overpowered with concerns about what they are experiencing. And that's very, very important, because Paul is writing to a church that is being persecuted. And in the midst of that persecution, he says to the church, you have the peace of God that floods deep down into your soul. And the peace of God enables you to face these persecutions free from anxiety, free from worry, free from concern. And it's that peace that God gives to all believers that enables us, in the midst of turbulent circumstances, in the midst of COVID-19, not to become anxious about what might happen, not to worry about what the future may hold, not to worry about how this whole thing is going to work its way out, but to allow God's peace to flood your soul, and that peace to be your guiding light through the difficulties because of Jesus Christ. Now, I was talking to a friend of mine a couple of years ago when we were in South Africa, and he was saying that he had had an interesting experience when he had come off his motorbike. He was on his bike and he got hit by a car at an intersection, and he was taken into hospital for some repair work. His back was damaged. There were other parts of his body that were also damaged. And as he was lying in the bed, his heart was out of rhythm. And so the doctors gave him medication and tried to get him back, his heart back into rhythm. And he said after about 48 hours, it was still out of rhythm. And the doctors came to him and said to him, Andrew, if we can't get your heart back into rhythm the way it's meant to, you're going to end up dying. And the only way we can do this, because everything we've tried has not worked, is we're going to have to shock you. And we're going to try and shock your heart back into rhythm. However, they said, there are certain dangers. It may, one of the possibilities is that in shocking you, it may in fact cause you to have a heart attack and you may die. And he said, as I was lying on that table before they did the procedure, he said, I could feel my life beginning to slip away. And he said, one of the things I'd always feared as a believer is not so much death itself, but the process of death. And he said, I'd always had this underlying worry about how I'm going to die. And as I was lying there, I could feel my life beginning to ebb away. And he said, in that moment, suddenly there was a peace that just flooded my soul. And all the anxiety I had, all the worry I had about that, dissipated as that peace gripped my soul. And he said, as I lay there, I felt so secure and so at peace and so contented, that the fear I used to have about death is no longer there. That's the peace that God gives. Now, for him, it was in that situation. For the Thessalonians, it's in persecution. For us, it may be COVID-19. It may be anxiety about your job. It may be anxiety about your family. It may be anxiety about your emotional state. It may be anxiety about your finances. I don't know what it is that you may be worrying about, but what I can say is that God's peace is able to flood deep down within our soul and enable us in the midst of the most horrendous circumstances to remain calm and content. That's the grace and the peace that He greets them with. Secondly, I want you to notice the expression of faith. Let me just read verse 3, the expression of faith. I know what you're thinking. If that's just the first part of the verse, how long is this going to take? If I can just read these again. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, rightly so. So here now He gives the reason for being able to thank God. Because your faith is growing more and more. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Now, when He says we ought to thank you, that ought isn't a duty in the sense that I have to do this, but this is rather, I thank God because of the work that I see that is happening in your life. One of the things that the Apostle Paul prayed for in 1 Thessalonians is that they would increase in love. And now he's seen the answer to that prayer. There are two things here, and I'm going to be very quick with them. The first thing is they are growing in their faith. Now the word he uses there is a very strong word. It is saying, in effect, they are growing abundantly, super abundantly in their faith. They are going on in leaps and bounds. Their faith is something that is being evidenced by awe in how they are maturing. Now the word of God has a lot to say about our growing. Paul writes in another letter, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, we should crave pure spiritual milk that we might grow up. The author to the Hebrews says, grow up from basic truths. Don't hang around on the basic stuff. You need to grow. Let me read some of those in case you think I'm making this up. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Hebrews 5:12, in fact, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Hebrews 6:1, therefore let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. In other words, the Apostle Paul is reminding us of the necessity to be growing in our faith. It is part and parcel of the Christian life. It is evidence that you are truly saved. If you are a Christian today and you are at the same place spiritually next year, there is something wrong with your faith. And you need to do some self-examination. If you are not maturing, if the virtues that Paul speaks about in Galatians 5 are not becoming more and more evident, if your understanding of Jesus is not growing and the perfections of who Christ is, and you are remaining static, there is something wrong. I remember being in a church long, long time ago, not this church, and just chatting to someone about an experience they had had in the past. And when I walked away from that conversation, it made me realize that they were living in the past. They were living in that past experience. And they hadn't moved on in their faith. And it was almost as if they kept wanting to go back the whole time to relive that. But once you've had an experience, you can't relive it. It's done and dusted. And we need to move forward. And there needs to be ongoing growth. Sometimes we don't grow because we are disillusioned. Maybe a prayer hasn't been answered. We are tired and we just don't spend time alone with God because we just lurch from tiredness to tiredness. Sometimes our Christianity is frustrated because things are not working out the way that we hoped. But can I encourage you and say to you, you must keep growing in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely critical that you progress in your faith. And one of the ways in which you do that is through the Word of God. It is by God's Word. It is through reading it, studying it, spending time wrestling through those difficult parts that you grow. And you know what it's like. I know you know what it's like because you've all experienced it. I've heard so many of you say this to me. Now, sometimes you open up the Bible, you read a part that you've read before, and suddenly something springs out at you and you think, my goodness, how come I've never seen that before? And that happened to me just last night as I was reading through the book of Ephesians. I got to chapter 2 and I read something there and I thought, why haven't I seen that before? I've preached on Ephesians. And it just sprang out at me and it was something almost new for me to be able to sit down and reflect on and meditate on. So can I encourage you, keep reading your word. Don't get disillusioned. Don't get despondent. Don't give up on the discipline of reading the word. The second aspect is he talks about a growing love. Now again, he uses a very interesting phrase. He uses the word that talks about our increasing in superabundance of love for one another. And so it is in the present tense in the Greek, which means there is a continual expression of that love. So that the love that they are showing with each other is a love that continues to abound more and more and more. And there is an ongoing closeness that is being experienced by those believers in fellowship with one another because they love each other. Now, the Bible has so much to say about love, and I'm almost out of time, so I'm just going to read some scriptures on love that I think are very important for us to think about. Here, John 1 John 3:15, this is a very, very sobering scripture. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Now, John writes and he says, if you hate a fellow believer, you're not saved. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever had strong, intense feelings of dislike, perhaps even hate for a fellow believer who's done something to you, has hurt you? 1 Peter 4 verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, love has a wide berth. It doesn't easily get offended. It doesn't easily talk behind people's backs because they've done something nasty towards them. It covers over the sins they commit against us. John 13:35, our Lord Jesus Christ. By this, all men shall know that you are my disciples. How? What is the distinguishing feature? If you love one another. So that love is part and parcel of the church. It is part and parcel of who we are. It becomes an integral aspect to the church. It is grounded in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we lack love, perhaps it is because we have not understood the greatness of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 16, following. And he says, pray that you might grasp how much God loves you. Because as you grasp more and more how much God loves you, that same love that you have grasped in Christ will be shed abroad into the lives of others. It will overflow. Now, I think that when I look at this church, and I've been here for almost 13 years, I think it is a loving church. And I think I have seen the way that love has been expressed in the church. I've had many people come and say to me, I am so grateful for the way in which this church has cared for me and loved me. Can I encourage you? Persevere in it. It is marking you as a true believer. It's showing your true faith. As you continue to love one another, as you continue to express that love, as you are doing, can I urge you, keep doing it. Don't give up. Even if that love is rejected, even if you don't get acknowledgement for that love, even if people don't thank you or don't express any kind of gratefulness for that love, can I just encourage you, keep doing it. You are doing it. Keep doing it. Because it marks you out as a believer. And what enables us to love in a way that is different from the world? It is the supernatural power of God, so that the believer can love at a level that the unbeliever cannot love. Because God, through Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, enables us to love with the strength that you and I could not do based upon our own abilities. It is the same love that Jesus exercised when he looked towards those people who were putting him to death on the cross, and he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now you have that same love in you. It's supernatural. You love at a completely different level to the world, so that no matter how difficult people are, you love them. Can I read something that I thought was really helpful in one of the commentators when I get the right sheet? One of the commentators put it like this. There in your local church, now please, these names are just from this commentary, so if your name happens to correspond with a name here, it's not because you are like this, and it's not because you have these qualities, so please, don't get offended. There in your local church is Anne, who doesn't know much about hygiene, and Anne is frankly smelly. Bill wears you out with his incessant talking. Kathy is unspiritual. Well, that one might be true. No, it's not. Don doesn't get along with Evelyn. Fred treats his wife badly. Jean is a gauche teenager who never knows how to act with courtesy and discretion. Hillary often grumbles. Irene has a different set of interests and values. She can't come to the Tuesday evening prayer meeting because it clashes with the local Amnesty International group. And so it goes on. There is Kevin, to be sure, who really is quite saintly, but rather drab as a person. None of them is very easy to love at a full stretch. But God has enabled you to love them. Because you have supernatural power given to you by God. And then thirdly, I'm out of time. I want you to notice the examination of faith. Verse 4, very, very quickly. I don't want you to miss out on your fellowship. Verse 4. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecution and trials that you are enduring. See, that really is the ultimate proof of faith. How you handle persecutions. And so Paul's able to say, we boast. Now, there's boasting and there's boasting. Paul's not talking about the wrong kind of boasting that we boast about ourselves, that's a self-centered, where we promote ourselves. The only boasting Paul ever does is in the Lord. And the boasting he's doing is because of the spiritual progression he's seeing in these people, because of their perseverance. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that in the midst of the most oppressive kind of trials, and they've had trials from the moment they were converted, and he talks about the ongoing nature of those trials. These trials continue to be experienced as they experience trial after trial, persecution after persecution, with no let up, with no respite, with no ability to breathe and catch their breath. Paul says, you are persevering. You continue. You don't give up. You don't throw in the towel. You don't complain. You don't moan about it. You don't get upset about it. You just persevere. It's the mark of faith. How do I know I'm a Christian? I'll tell you how you know. You know by the way in which you handle trials. That's how you know. When you're under the most severe pressure, how you respond to that pressure, how you handle that pressure, is an indication of where your faith is at. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus under the most severe pressure in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, wrestling with God the Father in prayer, knowing the agony that lay ahead, knowing the horror of the cross, knowing he would experience God's wrath, knowing he would be cut off from God, knowing he would bear the sin of the world upon his shoulders, agonizing, but says, "Your will, not mine." And moves to the cross and endures. So Christian, when you are under pressure, when you are suffering, when there's agony, can I say to you, your perseverance ought to bring you great comfort, great assurance, because it's reminding you that you really are saved. Because you have been equipped to handle persecution and trials much more than the unbeliever. You know that whatever you experience, you never travel alone. God is always with you. God is always strengthening you. God is always equipping you. God is always helping you. And coupled to that, you have a group, a family knit together by Christ who support you in your trial, so that they too come alongside you and help you and minister to you in your trial. You are not alone. And whatever trial you experience, God always limits the intensity of it. Always. So that He never, ever pushes you beyond what you can endure. So can I encourage you, Christian? Persevere in the strength that God gives you. For God has equipped you to persevere. And God will not let you down. The Thessalonians were proof. Ongoing persecution, non-stop, and they were going forward in their faith. And if they can do it, so can you. Amen.